I've mentioned before that as we turn to the prophets, and a lot of pastors don't like preaching on the prophets, a lot of people don't like hearing from the prophets for a variety of reasons. Some of them, some people just like the Gospels. They don't like the letters of Paul because they feel like they're reading somebody else's mail. And they don't like the prophets because the prophets are addressing Israel. What's that have to do with us? And the prophets are always so down in the mouth. They always seem to be criticizing this or criticizing that. And people just like to hear happy things, like Micah told us last week. But as we've studied the prophets, as we've gone through the 12, which is the Hebrew name for what we call the minor prophets, because there are 12 of them, the Jews are a very practical people, so they just call them the 12. As we've gone through the minor prophets, we have taken note that, yes, the prophets are addressing the people of Israel because that's God's covenant community. But then we remember that we also, as a church and as individual Christians, are part of another covenant community. And many of the things the prophets say to Israel apply to us as well. In fact, the prophets seem to have three audiences in mind when they write. They're always writing to the people of their own day, usually Israel, although we've also seen them address the city of Nineveh. And we're going to see them address Nineveh again next week. They address the powerful and the powerless, because all are sinners, the powerless as well as the powerful. They hold everyone accountable to the God that has called them into being, whether as a nation, as with Israel, or simply as human beings who get every breath they take by the grace of God. As Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being, and therefore we are accountable to him. That's the first audience the prophets speak to, the people of their own day. The second audience that these prophets, the 12, seem to be addressing in just about every case are the people who will be living in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The various names for that, we call it the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah calls it the Day of Jacob's Trouble. Although we say day, we're talking about a period of about 7 years. And all the prophets so far, with the exception of Jonah, whose message is salvation, all the prophets so far seem to tie in the distress of their own day, which they're using to remind the people that there is coming another day, the ultimate day, the climax day of human history, when God will judge the world, cleanse it of sin, so that his Son can reign from Jerusalem. So every prophet seems to have in mind at least two groups of people, the people of their own day, and the people who will be living when their prophecies are reach their fullest fulfillment, which is the day of the Lord. But then there's a third audience, and this is why, as a pastor, I make no apology for preaching from the prophets. The third audience they're writing to is you and me. That is, all the people who live in between those two periods of history, the time of his own life and the time of Christ's return. He's writing these words to us, regardless of who the prophet is, because the Bible tells us that every word in this book comes from the mouth of God and is preserved for us for the express purpose of teaching us, pointing out our errors in how we live, but also in how we think, for correcting those errors and for training us in how to live the life God wants us to live. And so as we go through the rest of Micah, and we'll be going from chapter 4 to the end of the book today, we're going to try and keep in mind his message to those three groups of people. And we're going to see that actually his message to each of them is exactly the same. So let's see what God has to say to us today through the latter half of the book of Micah. If you remember from last week, in the first three chapters, Micah described the sins of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom of what once was a united kingdom called Israel. And he gave them the reasons why God would have to judge them, and why, if they were willing to repent, his judgment could be postponed. And because we, like Israel, are part of a covenant community created and called out of the world by God, we can use these three chapters to examine ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit and to gain insight into the areas of our lives that we might need to address and to change. Now, we are called to a different covenant, and it has different standards. For example, God will never accuse the church for not following his dietary laws, because Jesus tells us that those laws are no longer in effect for those who come to God through Christ. And the same thing is true of other laws in the books of Moses. But the principles that underlie those laws still do guide us in our living. In other words, the principles behind the dietary laws remind us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that what we take into our bodies is sort of like how we take care of the sanctuary here. Do we keep the paint fresh? Do we put up pictures that are honoring the message of God's word? Or do we let it fall into disrepair? And so even those aspects of the law that we don't need to take literally, we still can learn from them principles, as Paul did on occasion. For instance, I like using this example. He says your teacher should be well paid, because after all, doesn't the law of Moses tell you should not muzzle an ox when he's treading out the grain? But for us as Christians, it's not oxen that God is concerned about. It's his people that he's concerned about. And so he's giving us a lesson on how to take parts of the law that maybe we think wouldn't apply to us and realize that underneath them are principles that we can apply to our lives. But now as we move to chapters 4 through 7, Micah is going to be leaving his own time, and instead he's going to primarily be addressing the people who will live in Israel in what we call the day of the Lord. So let's take a look, starting at chapter 4, verse 1. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Isaiah, the words of Micah might sound very familiar. In fact, people have wondered ever since the Bible was finished, who copied who? Whether Micah copied Isaiah, or whether Isaiah copied Micah, they both lived at about the same time, at exactly the same time. Or whether God simply gave the same message to both of them, which is what I tend to think. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now remember, I mentioned that when we see that phrase, in the latter days or in the last days, the prophets use that as a cue to remind us that they're now going to be talking about what we call the Great Tribulation, the time when God will specifically be judging Israel and then the rest of the world, purging the world of sin so that the world can receive Jesus in his glory. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Some people read this and they say, oh, those prophets are always using flowery language. We don't need to take it literally. But the thing is, if you read the rest of the Bible, you will see that several prophets make reference to this fact, that when the Messiah comes to reign, even the terrain will be different. If you remember when we studied Revelation, After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we are told that the armies of the world will gather once again in the plain that surrounds Jerusalem. Well, if you've ever been to Jerusalem or seen pictures of it, you know that there is no plain that surrounds Jerusalem. It's all mountains. But even Micah, earlier in his book, in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "Hear, all peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth, and the mountains melt before him." I don't think Micah is using poetic language. I think he's describing what will happen when Jesus puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us at that moment, when his feet are planted on the Mount of Olives, the mountain itself will split in two. And so it's not just Micah who says that the landscape will be changed when Christ comes. "And the peoples shall flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he can teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever." Did you notice this? That in that day, all the nations will come to Jerusalem to learn about God. Nations will exist, but war will not. Although the United Nations stole that line about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and not learning war anymore, although they think they are the ones who will bring peace to the world, I think the current, shall we say, scrap between Russia and Ukraine teaches us that the United Nations is powerless in bringing peace. They have almost unanimously declared that Putin is committing war crimes, and yet he continues to do so. He experiences no judgment from the nations who have accused him, and the world is finding itself powerless to intervene. No, it's not the United Nations, it's Jesus Christ who will bring peace, who will rule and judge between all nations, and whose judgments will be firm and lasting. Also notice that the golden age that the prophets talk about when they talk about the millennial reign of Christ will not be a socialist paradise. Despite what people in our own country are doing, throwing away the heritage God has given them and saying we need to become a socialist nation where all money is given to the state and redistributed according to people's needs. We've seen through history that socialism brings only destruction and despair. But verse 4 of the 4th chapter of Micah tells us that every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That tells me there's private property. And that tells me I don't need to be ashamed for having wealth as long as I use my wealth to honor God. Verse 5 says that other gods will continue to be worshipped. Other nations will follow their own gods, but we will follow the Lord our God forever. But even though other nations are following their gods and remembering who their gods are, verse 2 tells us they're going to come to Jerusalem to learn more about the God of Israel. And so we see one reason why, for example, death will continue during the millennial reign, and also why at the end of this reign there will be another revolt of evil against good. Because some of those who come into that reign, who are living when it happens, and some of those who are born during that reign, will choose not to believe in the God who is God, and not to honor the king who sits in Jerusalem. And although it will take 1,000 years, eventually, evil will once again show itself, and Jesus will finally stomp out all of evil so that God will be able to recreate the heavens and the earth and himself come to dwell upon the earth. As we go on in chapter 4, we see that Israel, who has been so mistreated through the ages, will be elevated to that position of glory that God had always intended for her to hold if she had only been faithful. And Jerusalem, which is described in Zechariah as a burden to the nations, will instead be glorified. Though Micah says that Israel is now downtrodden and abused, at the end of the chapter he reminds us that God has other plans for her. She will one day rule all the nations. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will give you horns of iron, hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. This is another truth that the 12, the minor prophets, repeat over and over again. That while God brought Israel into being, and while God has called us his church to regard ourselves as separate from the world, nevertheless, the God we worship is the God who created all things. And therefore, he is sovereign over everything, not just his people, but all people. So Micah, through chapter 4, has been telling us that Israel will be a nation from which all peace and justice will flow to the whole world under the reign of the Messiah. But who will this Messiah be? Every nation needs a leader. Who will the leader of this new Israel be? When the wise men came to ask King Herod that question, and he turned to his own wise men, the scribes, they knew exactly where to look to find the answer. Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old. No, it is the one who was born in Bethlehem who will reign from Jerusalem in that day. But after he comes, and before he reigns, he has a job to do. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time comes when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. What does that mean? Well, we can let Jesus tell us what it means when he's talking to the Jews in John chapter 10. When he tells them, I'm the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep, he also says that I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must gather them together. And at that time, there will be one sheepfold and one shepherd. So why is God waiting to fulfill these prophecies? He's waiting until all the brothers of Christ, by faith, have come into his family, the church, and he can turn his attention back to Israel and bring Israel to the point where Israel and the church can be one flock with one shepherd. Because the Bible says that when he reigns from Jerusalem, we, the church, will rule with him. I find that a very humbling promise. And I can only hope that before he puts me in a position of authority in his new kingdom, that he spends a lot of time training me to be the kind of person he wants his leaders to be. And then I realize that's exactly what this life is for. He uses the circumstances of this life to mold and shape us into his character so that we can be like extensions of him. Micah says that Jesus himself will be the source of peace, particularly between the various flocks that are called into one, between the church and Israel, as Paul says in Ephesians. But also he will be the source of peace in the whole world. I was going to have us sing that chorus, "He is our peace, who has broken down every wall," but we just sang it last month, so I couldn't sing it so soon. But until that day comes when all who are to be saved will be saved through the church, Israel will be scattered, as Micah says. Israel will be abandoned until that time. When he who is coming will gather all his brothers, and Israel will be one. You may remember in Romans how Paul says that God's people are like a tree. God intended Israel to be that tree, but Israel lost faith with God, and so God pruned away the branch of Israel, and in its place, he put in the branch of the church, and that branch will grow until it too turns unfaithful, and then it will be cut away and Israel will be regrafted into that tree. Those days are upon us, I believe. Because even now, God is gathering his people, Israel, back to the land. Then as we turn to chapter 6, perhaps we'll be reminded of something we read in Revelation where it talked about the two witnesses who would witness at the temple site until the temple was rebuilt during that period of time, leading up to the revealing of the Antichrist. Those two witnesses will confront Israel and the world with their sin. And some will actually repent, as we see in verse 6 of the 6th chapter. We see the heartfelt attitude of those people who are turned back to God, who are inclined to recognize their sin, but who are caught up in doubt. They're wondering, what can I offer to God, seeing as I have rejected him? As a nation, Israel will say, not only did we reject our God through the years, we actually crucified our God. We put our Messiah to death. How can God forgive us for that? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Perhaps you're remembering the hymn. It says, if we were to offer everything in our lives to God for what he has given us in Christ, it would never be enough. That's what makes grace so amazing. Shall I offer my firstborn for my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but that you do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Like the Philippian jailer, or like the Jews in Acts chapter 2 at the preaching of Peter, who were cut to the heart, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And the answer is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to take over your life. It's sort of like we read in Joel and Amos and Jonah, and we'll read in Zephaniah, where the people in the minor prophets, instead of saying, "Turn to the Lord and be saved," they say, "Well, maybe, perhaps, if we repent, hopefully, God will have enough grace in his heart to save us." They are so humbled by the recognition of their rejection of God that they turn to him only because he is their last hope, not really because they have any hope of salvation. But like the Apostle Peter, when all the disciples were leaving Jesus because they found his teachings too hard, and Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Well, what about you? Are you going to desert me too?" And Peter said, "Well, we would, but where would we go? I admit there are things you say that are hard to understand, but what other hope do we have? You have the words of eternal life." And I believe that until we as individuals are brought to that point before God where the things we thought about God we're finding out aren't exactly what we thought, and maybe we're facing a trial and it God's not there immediately to rescue us from it, and we begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm not good enough for the mercies of God. Only when we're brought to that point that says, well, God has no obligation to save me, but I have no better place to go. And so I will go to him and I'll just see what happens. It's in those moments when the power of God, I think, is most fully released in a person's heart. God assures them, "I'm not setting some impossible goal for you." It's like we said last week, we looked back to the law of Moses and we saw Moses saying, it's not up in heaven that someone has to go up and get it for you. Your obligation to God is not in the depths of the ocean that someone has to go down with sonar and find out where it's located. It's not across the sea that someone has to sail over to unknown lands and bring it back to you. It's in your heart already. All you have to do is yield to it. And let it rain. Well, we've almost reached the end of the message of Micah. In the last chapter, Micah, seeing the judgment that God has pronounced for six chapters in his book that's going to come upon his own people, Israel, and then the whole world, he breaks into a lament as the true prophets do. The true prophets are never happy to prophesy judgment. And so he says, "What misery is mine, or woe is me. I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no clusters of grapes left to eat. None of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains." I think he's talking about that moment when the church is raptured and all God's people are taken out of the world. And God is about to seal those 144,000 servants of his from the nation of Israel, who will continue to announce the will of God, the judgment of God, but also the mercy of God. He describes a time when nobody can be trusted, when evil has so taken over that you can't even be open and honest with your best friend, your brother, your sister, your parents, even the wife whom you love. People will turn against each other. Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, and I really think these days are upon us too. Do you think I've come to bring peace, he said. No, I tell you, my coming will not bring peace, but division. And the closer we get to his coming back, the more this division we see all around us. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There'll be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And yet for the few who do repent, salvation is assured, although it requires perseverance, as we so often read in Revelation. So in verse 7, we read from the heart of Micah, speaking for the redeemed at that time, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And in verses 8 to 17, Micah sings a song of defiance, which I can imagine the faithful Jews and other believers in the last days will sing. It's a song also for us when we feel overwhelmed by trials and struggles, and our salvation has not yet fully come. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause, that's Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover those who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon my enemy, who will be trampled down like mire in the streets. After such a message from Micah, what else can he say except to go back to the meaning of his name and express with confidence in verse 18, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You don't stay angry forever. Rather, you delight in showing mercy. You discipline, but you don't reject. You will again have compassion on us. You will cast our sin into the depths of the sea." That's as far as Micah could see. But we see an even greater grace and mercy from God, where he does not bury our sin in the depths of the sea. Rather, he washes us clean in the blood of Christ. So, what shall we take away from Micah's message, now that we've looked at what he says to the people of his own day and the people of that coming day? What shall we take away from his message? First of all, we need to remember that the prophets, when they speak, they mean what they say. They're not just using flowery language. They're not just stretching the truth to make it sound better. They mean exactly what they say. The second thing we learn, and it's very important for those who say, "Why do I talk so much about Israel?" When we're not Israel, we're the church. And some people in the church believe that the church has taken the place of Israel. I preach about Israel because if God is faithful to Israel, who killed him when he came through Jesus Christ, who killed the Messiah that was predicted for them and described for them, if God forgives and is faithful to them, maybe, using the language of the minor prophets, just maybe, he will be faithful to me even in those many times when I fall far short of what he would have me do. I am grateful that he has these promises for Israel, because it reminds me I'm following a God whose love is greater than my sin, and who is always willing to use the blood of his own Son to wash me clean of my offenses. Then, too, I learned that as a Christian, I must persevere in my faith, that God did not promise me an easy road. He only promised I wouldn't walk that road alone. So I need to remember what Micah said. I will wait. I will wait. My God will hear me. And in his time, he will answer me, because after all, he has already trodden my sins underfoot. He's cast them into the sea where no one can find them. He's cleansed them. And as one of the other prophets, messengers of God, says, when people bring accusation against God's people, specifically against Israel, it says to God, you have no right to give Israel her land back because she's been unfaithful to you. God will say, okay, let's check the books. And he'll get the book on Israel out that has all her sins listed in it. And when he opens the cover, he'll find that every page is blank. And he'll say, no, there's no record of any sin that Israel has committed. If he does that for Israel, he'll do it for you and me. So what can we say except to echo what Micah has said, and to show that it's not just Micah, it's the testimony of the entire Word of God. And so in Psalms we read, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, he will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And finally, from Jeremiah, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their offenses no more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such precious promises, which we know are not empty words or flowery language. These promises will be fulfilled in our lives just as surely as the other promises of Micah and the prophets will be fulfilled in human history. Through Christ we pray. Amen.